aren't you being hard on her? No, he's not. And here's the thing. He knows how far he can push this woman. He knows her exact level of faith. You want to know why? Because he's the one who gave it to her. He meted it out to her in the exact portion he was going to give it to her. He knew exactly how much faith she had. He knew exactly how far he could push her. And he was going to push her this far so we would have this example. What do I do when I'm confronted with the sovereignty of God? I fall down on my face and I worship. And I relentlessly beat down that door begging for mercy. Watch what happens. Verse 27, and she said, truth, Lord. Wouldn't disagree with a thing you said. You're absolutely right. Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's saying, I'm your dog whether you want me or not. I'm going to follow you around like a lost dog, whether you beat me, whether you throw stuff at me. I'm going to follow you around. I have to have you. You're the only one who can help. I'm your dog, and the dog eats from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What does he say? 28, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So here's my question. I'm confronted with the very sovereignty of God in salvation. He will save whom he will, and he will pass by whom he will. What am I to do with that? First thing you do is you fall down on your face and you worship. You simply worship him for who he is. And the second thing you do is this. You break down heaven's door begging for mercy. And the end of that story always ends the exact same way. He says, be it to you as you wanted. You have mercy. He's never turned away one person who came this way. All right. Go back to your text. Matthew 14. We've talked about this multitude, but remember, the Lord sent the disciples into a ship to see what's happened with them. Verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, I want you to put yourself in the disciples' place for a moment, right? The Lord said, you guys, go down there, get in the boat, go to the other side. They say, yes, sir. They go down, they get in the boat, they go to the other side. If I'm one of the disciples, you know what I'm not expecting right now? Trial. I'm doing what the Lord told me to, right? Now, if I got down there and looked at the boat and said, eh, that boat does not look too safe. I'm going to go over here and use that bridge. I'm going to fully expect that bridge is going to, like, explode or something, right? But in this case, he said, go get in the boat, go to the other side. They go down, they get in the boat, and they get to the other side. They start rowing to the other side. And what happens? All of a sudden, the winds kick up. And that boat starts rocking left and right. And they're trying to row towards the shore in the direction the Lord told them to go. And all of a sudden, this headwind starts pushing on them, right? And they're rowing and they're rowing. And they're, we can't go anywhere. Everything seems so contrary. And in their own estimation right now, everything was working against them and against their purposes. And you've been there before. So have I. So you had to make a decision, right? You go to the Lord in prayer. You ask the Lord, I've got to make a decision. I've got to go a direction with this. Which way am I supposed to go? I don't want to make the wrong decision, right? And you think he gives you some light to go in this direction, all right? This is the direction I'm going to go. I'm heeding where I think the Lord would have me go. And all of a sudden, everything around you crumbles. Everything you touch turns to mush. All your purposes fall. And everything seems like it is working absolutely against you. And that's exactly how the disciples felt right now. I want you to notice something, though. The reason that he put them through this. They felt like this, everything was working against them. Everything was very contrary to their purposes. It might have been contrary to what they thought. It wasn't contrary to the Lord's purposes at all. He was in control of those waves. He was in control of that wind. That wind was blowing as hard as he told it to, in the direction he told it to, for as long as he told it to, and it was going to stop as soon as he said stop. It was all according to his purpose. This group of people who had no interest in him, he sent them away, and they probably had clear skies and plenty to eat and everything else. But these men whom the Lord loved, he put them in a boat fearing for their life. Why? Look at the very last verse of your text, verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying of a truth, thou art the Son of God. This is the very first time in scriptures that they verbally say that. All this was happening for one purpose. He was going to expose their faith. He was going to galvanize their faith. He was going to strengthen their faith. He was going to cause them to say and to see that you are the Son of God. Those ones who had no interest in him, that he had no interest in them, he didn't put them through the fire. He didn't put them in the ship. He sent them along the way, and they probably had fair skies. But this group whom he loved, he put them through the fire. He put them through the contrary winds to bring them to this place that they would say the truth. You're the Son of God. Now, you've been here, and I've been here, in those contrary winds where you think everything is working against your purposes. It is not according against the Lord's purposes. It is all happening for this purpose, that your faith would be galvanized, that it would be exposed, that you would see that of a truth, he is the Son of God. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's right. Look at verse 25 of your text. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Now, I find this interesting. So he comes to them in the fourth watch. This is actually a military term, right? So if you're out in the combat zone, you're going to set watches at night. So if you're not going to go offensive against the enemy that night, you're going to be in a defensive position. You've got to dig in. So you set watches, four of them throughout the night, or however you want to do it. The time that you have to be most on guard is during this fourth watch, is the last watch of the night. That is when the enemy is most likely to attack you. So right before dawn, which is the way they do it nowadays, is everyone comes up, everyone's behind their weapon system, and everybody's waiting to be attacked, right? This is when you are at your most vulnerable. This is when the enemy is most likely to attack. I think it's very interesting. This is when the Lord went to these men. I love Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Right? That's the gospel message. It's a message of comfort. You're a sinner in need of mercy. Come to Christ. You'll have it. It's a message of comfort. But before there is ever comfort, there is terror. The Lord has to tear down all those false refuges. He has to destroy all those idols. He has to rip away anything inside us that would give us any hope of something in me that God can be pleased with. He has to destroy all of this and bring us to a place that we are terrified. And then he comes in that fourth watch, you know, that terror. And that's when he says, comfort, your sins are forgiven. Look at verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. This phrase, be of good cheer, is used 9 times in 6 different stories in the scripture. If you are a believer right now, if you are resting in Christ alone, if all your hope is in him, it's not that just you should endure. It's not just that you should not be afraid in this life, though you should, and you should endure. It's that you have every reason to be of good cheer, to be joyful, to live a life full of joy, despite your circumstances. And I'm going to give you 6 different reasons here. The first one is found in this one. It says, be of good cheer because it is I. Now we're going to look at this in spiritual terms. You can be of good cheer, believer, because it's him. It is him, it is Christ, who stood as your surety before the world ever began. He was the one who went to his Father and said, everything you require of them, you look to me for. I take full responsibility. You don't hold them accountable. You hold me accountable. Be of good cheer. It's not you. It's him. It's his righteousness that is your righteousness. It is his death that is your sin payment. He is your prophet. He is your priest. And he is your king. Be of good cheer. Number one, believer, for this reason, because it all rests on him. It's I. It's not you. It's him. Now be of good cheer. Next one. Turn to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, look at verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Believer, this is the second reason you can be of good cheer. It's because your sins are forgiven. We talked about it in Sunday school, but I'm going to say it again. We as human beings, even as believers, we're terrible at this thing of forgiveness. We're not very good at it. We should be, because we're people who have been shown great forgiveness, but yet we're really bad at it. Here's one reason for it, though. There is no justice in our forgiveness. Now, if I wrong you, if I offend against you, I can apologize. I can try to re-earn your trust, which I should. What I cannot do is I cannot take the offense away. I've offended you, and that is going to be there, and I can't take it back. I can't take it away. Right? So you just have to forgive me. Yeah, I'm going to get over it and move on. But that offense is still there, no matter what. That's not how the Lord forgives. I want you to think about something for a second. I thought it was very interesting. After Adam offended against the Lord, he sinned in the garden. The Lord kicked Adam out of the garden. You remember what he put at the entrance of the garden to keep Adam from coming back in? It's cherubims. Cherubims. And they had a flaming sword that twisted every direction to keep Adam out. And every time Adam looked at those cherubims, what he saw was, because I sinned, because I offended against this holy God, I can't come back in. My sin has separated me from my God. I can't get back in. I'm separated. I did that. And every time they looked at that cherubim, that's what they were reminded of. Fast forward thousands of years, the tabernacle, the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies, there is a veil that separates the two. Nobody can go into the holy of holies, right? Except the high priest once a year, and if he doesn't bring the blood with him and do everything right, he gets killed too. Only one man can go behind him. There's a veil that separates the two. On that veil, you know what was on it? It's embroidered with cherubims. So when you're working in that holy place, the constant reminder, I can't go in there because I've sinned, because I've separated myself from my God. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, three things happened almost simultaneously. You know what they were? The earth quaked, the rocks rent, and that veil was torn from the top all the way down to the bottom. You know what that means? That separation between God and His people, that sin, the reason for that separation, has been removed. Now you could walk right in to that Holy of Holies and you could have absolutely no fear because that veil was no more. That cherubim is no more because that sin is no more. This is the power of the death of Lord Jesus Christ. He now makes it to where God can forgive His people for this reason, because there is nothing there to forgive. So be of good cheer, because your sins are not just forgiven, folks. They're gone. John 16. John 16, look at verse 32. This is the Lord speaking to His disciples. He said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Here's a third reason, believer, you can be of good cheer, because Christ has overcome. Now, there's a lot you could say about that, of Him overcoming the world. He's overcome the prince of this world, Satan. He's beat. He's just a pawn in the Lord's game. He's defeated. The Lord owns everything. But what I'd like to actually look at, and what gave me the most hope, was the context of the way He says this. He looks at His disciples and He says, "You guys, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be scattered, right? You're going to deny you ever knew me, right? Peter's going to deny me three times. After I'm crucified, Peter's going to go back. He's going to want to leave the discipleship and go fishing. He's going to take a whole bunch of you guys with him. There's going to be nothing honorable about the way you guys conduct yourself. There's going to be nothing good. No one's going to look at you guys and be like, man, look at that guy. He did some really great stuff. Everything you're going to do is going to be dishonorable. Everything you're going to do is going to be unfaithful, right? But be of good cheer, because I'm going to remain faithful. In all this, in all your unfaithfulness, in all your dishonor, you're going to do what you're going to do. I'm going to do my Father's will. I'm going to do exactly what I came here to do. I'm going to go to that cross bearing your sins. I'm going to bleed and die, and I'm going to finish the work I set out to accomplish. That's what I'm going to do. And here's why you can be of good cheer, because it's not about you.
It's not about what you do. It's about what I do. So be of good cheer, because in every way, Christ has overcome.
Next one, Acts 23. This is Paul. Paul is in a prison cell in Israel.
There are people who are plotting to kill him.
And here's what happens. Look at verse 11. Acts 23:11.
And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome."
Believer, you can be of good cheer because you know your end. Now, the Lord tells Paul where he's going to end up. He says, after this is all over with, you're going to go preach in Rome. What's interesting is he doesn't tell them how he's going to get there from here. Now put yourself in Paul's place for a second, right? He's standing there. He sees the guards. He's in a castle. He sees the big stone walls. He sees the gates. He can't get out, right? All he knows is what he sees in front of him. I'm in prison. I bet he thought, I wonder how we get there from here. How do I end up preaching in Rome from this place right now? Now, here's my point to all this. Be of good cheer, believer, because you know your end. David said this in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Be of good cheer because this is your end. This is your end, perfect conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day you're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back first. And when you open your eyes, you are going to meet your Savior, your Redeemer, face to face. And whatever personal relationship you feel with Him right now, you will be with Him forever, really in His presence, really worshiping Him for the first time, perfectly conformed to His image, bearing His righteousness, having His thoughts, having His heart. That's your end. So be of good cheer. But here's the thing. How we get there from here, I don't know. I don't know what happens tomorrow. I don't know what happens in 2 minutes from now. You know what I want to know? But we have this great blessing. We know our end. Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and being with Him forever. Acts 27. I got two more. Paul is being transported to Italy at this point, and he has told his captors that it's not a good idea for them to continue to sail, but they have not agreed with him, have continued on. So here's what Paul has to say, Acts 27, verse 22. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." What Paul is telling him is, he's like, we're going to lose the ship, but no one's going to die. Think of that in spiritual terms. John 6:39. "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So, believer, be of good cheer, because Christ will lose nothing. That one, that person in which your hope lies, or your faith lies, or your comfort lies, he is incapable of failure. He will lose absolutely nothing. Everyone that his Father gave him, everyone he came to this world to live for and to die for, they must be saved. They will be saved because he's incapable of failure. So be of good cheer because Christ cannot lose. He cannot fail. Last one is just a few verses down, verse 25. Last time it's used, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." And this is the last reason, believer, that you can be of good cheer. That it's going to be just as He told us. Everything in this book is yea and amen. Everything in this book is absolutely true. Everything in this book has already come to pass and is going to come to pass. And that means scriptures like this. This is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That will not fail us. That's absolutely the truth. "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It will be just as He told us, just as He promised us. So believe Him. His promises never fail. All right, go back to your text.
Matthew 14, look at verse 28. Verse 28, Matthew 14. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now I find Peter's statement here highly relatable. It's so full of faith and so full of unbelief all at the same time. He said, Lord, if it be thou. Peter, a couple days ago, he just healed a whole bunch of people miraculously in front of you. Did you miss that? Peter, he just fed 5,000 people with five little loaves of barley and two sardines. Did you miss that, Peter? All this time. Peter, you, if it be thou, he's a lot like you and me. How many times have we heard the gospel? How many times have we come here and be comforted and we leave full of doubts, full of fears? Very relatable. He also says this, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Every time you command, the command comes with the ability. So if you bid me, if you call me, I'll come. I'll have the ability. You'll call me and I will come. I won't have any other choice and I'll walk on that water. All you have to do is bid me. All you have to do is command it. So full of faith and so lacking all at the same time. He's a perfect description of us. Look at verse 29. And he said, come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? A few parting observations here. Number one, note the orientation of Peter's gaze. As long as he is looking to Christ, he walks on that water just fine. There's absolutely no issue. As long as he keeps his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he walks on that water, never begins to sink. But then he fights the good fight of faith. And the flesh takes over, and he starts looking somewhere else. Maybe he's looking at circumstances. Maybe he looks at the winds and things like that, and he gets afraid, and he starts to sink. Or maybe he looks down at his feet, and he is so overcome with the idea that he is walking on the water, how cool is this, that he takes his eyes off Christ. But in any case, his gaze transfers from just looking to Christ to looking somewhere else and sinking. Keep your eyes on Christ. But also this. Notice this. What did Peter need that night? He tells us. He said, Lord, save me. Peter needed saved that night. Here's my parting thought with all of this. Peter's salvation that night did not rest on the strength of Peter's gaze. Peter's salvation that night rested on the strength of the Lord's arm to hold him up. Now, what do I mean by that? Faith is not the cause of salvation. Salvation is the cause of faith. Amen. Now, don't misunderstand me in any way, shape, or form. Everyone who God elected, he chose, that the Lord Jesus Christ came here to die for, the Holy Spirit in time calls. He gives them a new man. He gives them a new heart, and that heart is full of faith. Everyone the Lord saves is going to believe. Understand this, salvation is the cause of faith. My salvation does not rest on the strength of my faith. Because my faith waxes and wanes with every single day. What faith I have is God-given, but it waxes and wanes. My salvation rests on the strength of the Lord's arm to pull me up out of those waters. That is an arm that cannot fail. My faith believes that. I hope this is a blessing to you guys. I hope you can leave here and you can be of good cheer.